Please remain standing. Turn with me in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 45. People sometimes like to talk about this book as the gospel according to Isaiah. And this is a very gospel-rich passage that speaks of the Lord as the one true God and the one true Savior for all the world, the ends of the earth. Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 8. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God. Who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Amen. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 2. Peter has just concluded his Pentecost sermon in verse 36. His last statement in that sermon is, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now continuing with verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. And you may be seated. If somebody were to ask you, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? I wonder if you'd have a good, concise answer that you could give to them kind of off the top of your head. I hope that would be a good goal to have, right, as a Christian, especially as we seek to be able to share our faith, to be able to have a short, concise summary of the gospel truths. And, of course, there's only one true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there are several pretty good answers to that question, different ways of summarizing the gospel. And one that might come to mind, you might say, well, there's John 3:16. You could say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And of course, you can't go wrong with John 3:16. It's a beautiful summary of the gospel. Of course, if you say only that, there's something important things missing, right? You haven't said anything about the cross. You haven't said anything about the resurrection of Jesus. All those things are in the background, but they're not explicit. And so there are definitely other pieces of the gospel that eventually you want to communicate to someone, right, to give a full picture of the gospel or even a full summary. There's a wonderful little book by a Reformed Baptist pastor named Greg Gilbert that I really like. It's called What is the Gospel? And he provides what I think is a very good four-point summary that's very simple. It's a good outline that you can memorize and think about. Here's how I could present the gospel to someone. And the four parts are God, sin, Christ, response. God, sin, Christ, response. So the gospel starts with God. He's our creator, so we're responsible to obey him. And then there's sin, the way that we have not obeyed God. We've broken his law. We deserve condemnation. And then the third point, the heart of the good news, is Christ, who he is, what he's done in his death and his resurrection. What did Christ do to atone for our sin, to overcome it? Now, what's interesting is those first three points are a little bit different from the last one, because the first three are all facts that we're communicating, that we declare about who God is, about who we are, what we've done wrong, about who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. And that's appropriate because the gospel is fundamentally news, good news. That's what gospel means, about what Christ has done for sinners. But that fourth step is also a very important aspect of proclaiming the gospel, that response step. And that last step is not a report, it's a requirement. It's not just information, it is an invitation. It's not just conveying information. It is calling people to action. It's calling people to do something. And that it's that fourth step in the gospel message. God, sin, Christ, response, number four. That's what we're going to focus on in this passage today, because that's the step in Peter's gospel presentation that he's now come to. He's proclaimed the truth about Christ. Now he is giving the gospel call in response to the people's questions. So let me give you our outline for this morning. The first point is going to be repentance and baptism, verses 37 to 38. Second point is going to be time and space, verse 39. And then the third point is call and response, verses 40 to 41. So repentance and baptism, time and space, and then call and response. Okay, so again, for the last couple of weeks, we've been going through Peter's sermon. He's mostly been in this declarative mode, right? He's been proclaiming the truth. He's been interpreting for these crowds gathered around in Jerusalem, interpreting the meaning of the miraculous sign of Pentecost that they've just witnessed, that they've just beheld, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous signs that are accompanying it. But today we're turning a corner in this episode, that declaration, that proclamation that Peter's been giving about the crucified and now exalted Christ. It's not just news. It's not just information for them. The people realize instinctively that this places a call upon them. There's something they need to do about this, but they don't know what it is. They don't know what they should do. They realize we cannot be neutral in response to these great facts that we've just been so forcefully taught by Peter. And verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." They were cut to the heart. We live in what has been called a therapeutic age, a therapeutic society, where people, by and large, tend to live and operate as though the highest value in life is what's been described as the inward psychological happiness of the individual. If you've been part of Adult Sunday School recently, you'll probably recognize that kind of language from the Carl Truman book we were looking at. That's a kind of society that produces a kind of person who does not want to be cut to the heart. Being cut to the heart is painful. Being cut to the heart is humiliating. It's actually can be excruciating. To see your sinfulness laid out for you in all of its kind of technicolor ugliness, exposed not just to other people, not just to yourself, but to the all-seeing eye of a holy God. And feel the weight of his displeasure against it. And not just his displeasure, but his condemning wrath that you deserve. That's anathema to kind of the spirit of the age where we live. That's the sort of feeling that people want to avoid at all costs. But see, being cut to the heart is painful in much the same way that a life-saving surgery is painful. A stab wound is destructive, but a scalpel wound can be life-saving. If you have major blockages and major arteries in your heart, what do you need? You need open heart surgery. You need to be cut literally to the heart, not to harm you, but to save your life. Right? And Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active, that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, and that it's piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Of course, what it finds there, as God's word pierces to our thoughts and intentions, is a great deal of sin and ugliness that we would rather keep hidden and not have exposed to the light. But you can think of the way that in Psalm 139, David actually prays for God to do exactly that when he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." See, this is often one of the first evidences of the Holy Spirit's work in a person's heart, drawing them to the Lord Jesus and saving faith. It's when they start to experience a conviction of sin. And rather than wanting to avoid that, that's something that we should all desire, even though, like surgery, it's very painful. Getting that sense of the sinfulness of sin, of the awful ugliness and the filthiness of it, and how offensive it is to God, and the danger of it, the burden of it. Like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, wondering how he's ever going to get this heavy burden off of his back before it drags him down in the mud of perdition. And again, in a therapeutic culture, those kinds of feelings are Or we say, well, we don't want those. Those are bad feelings. You need to get rid of them. To a therapeutic culture, the solution to those kinds of feelings is to get rid of them and to start to feel better at yourself instead, to quiet them, to put the mute button on those feelings, and to change your thinking so you see yourself in a more positive light. But see, that response is exactly wrong. It's exactly wrong. We wouldn't treat someone with a blocked artery that way. What you want is a true diagnosis so that you can get a real cure. It is good. It is a mercy of God to be cut to the heart. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They're realizing we haven't just sinned, broken some of the Ten Commandments or something. They've realized something even deeper. We've just crucified the Messiah that God sent to us. God sent us the Messiah He promised, and we crucified Him. It doesn't get any worse than that. And so that's the kind of cut to the heart that they're experiencing. And so they're asking, well, what do we do now? Is there any hope for us? Is there anything that we can do? It's interesting. A very similar question comes up in another place in Acts, and comparing them is really instructive because the answer in that other place, on first glance, seems pretty different. I'm talking about Acts 16 and the question of the Philippian jailer, which is actually better known, when he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And that's where we get the answer that we're probably more used to, which is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." That's the kind of John 3:16 answer, right? Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Faith in Jesus Christ. That is the heart of the gospel call. You might be surprised then that Peter's answer here doesn't sound quite the same. And in fact, he doesn't explicitly mention faith at all. He doesn't say believe. What does he say? Peter said to them, "Repent." And then he says, "Be baptized." Repent and be baptized. I think as we consider the call of the Gospels, we think, what message does the church have for sinners today? What are we supposed to be calling people to? It's pretty important that we listen both to Acts 16 and to Acts 2, and that both aspects of the apostolic message, of the gospel call, believe and repent, that both of those calls characterize our gospel witness in the world. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because it's actually a common problem in the church that people are offered salvation through believing in Jesus, but they're simply never told that Jesus requires them to repent of their sins. Repentance is part of the gospel call. It's not kind of this optional add-on, something that comes later after conversion. So what do I mean by repentance? What does Peter mean by repentance? Well, repentance simply means turning away from sin. It means turning away from sin and towards Christ. It's a change of direction. It means rejecting something. It means letting go of your commitment to selfishness and pleasure and anger and greed and pride, all those things that are entangled in our hearts that we hold on tightly to because we want them. We don't want to let go. Repentance means letting go of those things, turning your back on them, and facing in a different direction. It's turning around. When I describe it that way, I hope that you can see that faith and repentance are kind of like two sides of the same coin. Because repentance is turning away from sin, and faith is turning to Christ. You put the two together, and we call it conversion. It's converting from one direction to a different direction. It's a whole heart change of direction. And so, I mean, if you tell people to believe without telling them to repent, then you haven't really gotten to the heart of what faith even is. Because Well, all you're doing is you're asking them to accept certain ideas about Jesus, to agree to certain facts about Christ. But that's not saving faith. That's not the way the Bible ever describes saving faith. See, saving faith is placing your trust in Jesus, your reliance. It is turning to him. It is resting on him. It is embracing Christ himself in all that he is and in all that he's done for you. That's what saving faith is. And you can't embrace him if your hands are still full of something else that you won't let go of. You can't turn towards him if you're still facing the opposite direction and loving your sin. And so in our own hearts and in the way that we talk about the gospel with other people, it's really important that we avoid what's been called this sort of easy believism, which is often mistaken for the gospel of salvation through faith alone, which we embrace wholeheartedly. But easy believism is where you say, well, if you just accept or acknowledge certain ideas, certain facts about Jesus, and you kind of sign your name to them, or you raise your hand and say, yeah, I believe that, well, then you're in. That's all you need to do to be saved. And no, that's not the apostolic gospel. That's not the gospel of the New Testament. The gospel of the apostles, the gospel of the New Testament, the gospel of Christ is repent, turn away from your sins, and in that turning, turn in faith to Jesus Christ and rest in him alone for salvation as he's offered to you in the gospel. That's the gospel call. And I would point out that while Peter doesn't mention the word faith or belief here, it's clearly implied. It's clearly present here. It's kind of assumed because when the people say, brothers, what shall we do? They're showing, they're demonstrating, they're acting on the fact that, okay, we believe you, Peter. We believe everything you've just said about who Jesus was and what we did to him. What you've said is true. So now what do we do in response? They're demonstrating faith, and at least the seeds of faith, and they're asking, well, how do we show this? How do we respond to this belief that the Lord is working in our hearts? And Peter says you need to be baptized also. This is another aspect where faith is implicit, because these people aren't going to seek to be baptized if they're not believing in what baptism represents. And so, again, faith is implied here. And it just goes to show that Acts 2 and Acts 16 aren't two different gospel calls. So some of the people needed to repent and other people needed to believe. No, they're complementary. It's the same gospel call being summarized, being kind of distilled or boiled down in these two different and complementary ways. So the Philippian jailer also needed to repent, and these people of Jerusalem also needed to believe in the Lord Jesus. And really, faith implies the need for repentance, and repentance implies faith. So going on then, what about what Peter says about baptism here? He says, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we Protestants are especially leery, and rightly so, of any suggestion that baptism as an outward ceremony has saving power as a result of what we do when we apply that outward sign. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We don't believe that just because a person is baptized that their sins have thereby been washed away by that outward rite. We reject that teaching, and that was one of the important fruits of the Reformation. Like the Lord's Supper that we're going to receive later, the grace of baptism can only be received through faith alone, in Christ alone, through believing and embracing the spiritual realities that it represents. That's what we believe about baptism. Otherwise, and this is an important point that's often missed, otherwise, baptism actually symbolizes judgment for you. Baptism cuts both ways. It's not an automatic grace. It's a grace that's received through faith. And if you don't believe, that same baptism symbolizes the judgment waters, not the saving waters of life. Having said that, of all people, Protestants, Reformed Presbyterians should always make baptism part of the gospel call, just like Peter did. The call of the gospel is indeed repent and be baptized. Why? Because baptism is the outward sign that Christ appointed to signify, to seal, to demonstrate outwardly what's going on inwardly when a person comes to faith. I was talking to somebody recently about the whole issue of infant baptism. And we were talking about how in that whole discussion, people often forget that Presbyterians also believe in believers' baptism. The baptism of new, unbaptized believers. When you come to faith in Christ, if you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. That's the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them all that Christ has commanded. So baptism, what it is it's the visible entry point into the Christian community, into the visible church. Peter is inviting these people not only to turn away from their sins, not only to turn in faith to Christ, but also to identify themselves publicly with Christ and with this new community, this true Israel, this church of the Lord Jesus, by receiving that new covenant sign of baptism. All right, so as these people respond to the gospel call, what is going to be the result? The result, by the way, I realize I'm spending more time on this first point. We'll deal with this second and third a little more briefly. The result of their response to the gospel call is going to be twofold. It's going to be the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, the forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit are not a reward for the good work of baptism. No, that's not what he's saying. Forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit are the promise that God holds out to those who embrace what baptism is all about. In fact, both forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit are actually central to the symbolism of baptism. Did you know that? Because the water, with water, what happens? Sin is washed away. That's what's being symbolized. The washing away of sin. Water washes things away. Okay? But that's not the only thing water does. Water also symbolizes the Holy Spirit being poured out, right? The pouring out of the Spirit. And so when the water is applied, it symbolizes the outpouring of the Spirit in all of His life-giving power. And you remember how Jesus describes the fountain of living waters that He's going to give to those who follow Him. The fountain of living waters, that life-giving power of the Holy Spirit welling up inside the believer. That's also symbolized in the waters of baptism. And so the forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit are connected with that baptism symbolism. One thing we should notice here is that the gift of the Holy Spirit is being promised here by Peter to everyone who turns to Christ, and that it's being connected with the very beginning of the Christian life. And I mention that because we need to point out here that Peter emphatically does not present the gift of the Spirit here as a second blessing added later after you've matured a little bit. No, to be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit. There's no later baptism of the Holy Spirit that follows your conversion. To be a Christian is to have the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. There is no true believer in Christ who does not yet have their sins forgiven, surely. Neither is there any true believer in Christ who does not yet have the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right. Like I said, we spent a lot of time on the first point. Moving on a little more briefly to the second one. The second point I said was time and space. I'll unpack that a little bit. In verse 39, Peter is emphasizing the expansiveness of the gospel. The expansiveness of the gospel in time and the expansiveness of the gospel in space. This is a big and expanding promise. Part of the glory of it. First, he says, the promise is for you and for your children. From the very, very beginning, God has revealed his commitment to work out his plans for salvation of the world through human families, something he didn't have to do, but he chose to do it that way. And you're probably thinking, oh, he's going to talk about Abraham now. Well, yes, I am. But let's go back before Abraham, even way back in the Garden of Eden. Where was the Savior going to come from who was going to remedy what Adam and Eve had done wrong? The amazing thing about that promise in Genesis 3:15 is that it's going to be one of their descendants, the offspring of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. God's going to work through the family of those very sinners who had rebelled against him. That's grace. That is gospel in seed form. And then you do come to Abraham, and again, you get that promise even more clearly when God tells Abraham, Abraham, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, Genesis 22. See, the story of Israel, the history of Israel, is the history of the covenant family. It's the history of God's promises being handed down generation after generation, down through time, year after year and century after century. Okay, now Christ has come. Pentecost has just taken place. And with the arrival of Christ, with the outpouring of the Spirit, we're going to see that some things have changed. Now, God's salvation and the community of God's kingdom are no longer going to have an ethnic focus. There's an aspect of that family dynamic that's changing because God's salvation and the community of God's kingdom are not going to be focused on a single human family anymore, the family of Israel. However, here in Acts 2:39, we can see that some things haven't changed. Some aspects of that, of God's method, have not changed because God is still going to pass down his promises generationally. God is going to continue to work through families, as he says in Deuteronomy, teaching diligently to their children the gospel truths that they've received and calling their children to respond in faith to those gospel promises, calling their children to repent and believe generation after generation after generation down through time. The promise, Peter says, is for you and for your children. I want to explain something in a Presbyterian church where we baptize babies. Which is, I know, unfamiliar to a lot of people coming to Presbyterian Church for the first time. We have to understand that when we apply that covenant sign to an infant, we're not saying to the child, listen, because you have Christian parents, you're saved too. Far from it. Far from it. What we are saying to that child is, the promise is for you, too. The promises of God are not just for us grown-ups. The promises are for you, too, because you are part of this community. And just like us, you are responsible. You are responsible to respond in faith. You are responsible to believe and embrace for yourself the promises which your baptism represents. The promises that are for you, if you will only receive them from the gracious hand of Jesus. That's our message to our kids throughout their lives. And it's the message concentrated in that moment of baptism that they look back on throughout their childhoods. Okay, but Peter says here more than that. The promise is not only going to expand down through time, is it? It's also going to expand in space. Again, this is a growing promise. This is a big promise. This is a glorious, expanding promise. And he says it's going to extend not just to the people of Jerusalem, but as Jesus said, to Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, or as Peter puts it here, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I remember Peter speaking here to devout Jews from every nation under heaven, verse 5. And the Jewish people have by this time been scattered throughout the known world. And surely these people gathered here might be wondering, well, what about my family and my loved ones, my friends back in Cappadocia? What about my uncle in Pontus? What about my friends in Phrygia and Egypt and Libya and Cyrene? What about them? And Peter is saying the promises for them, too. Of course, perhaps at this point, even Peter himself didn't fully realize just how expansive the promise was going to be. Because, again, it's going to be several chapters before he experiences the fact that it's in all those nations, it's not just going to be Jews, but Gentiles, too, who are going to receive this promise. As God gathers the nations in to that one people of God, to that one true Israel, that kingdom temple that Christ is building out of living stones for the Holy Spirit to dwell in, and where we're worshiping even now in this living moment of corporate worship. All right, the last point is call and response. So let's just look at the response to this gospel call of Peter. With many other words, verse 40 says, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. He's referring to something Moses says in Deuteronomy 32. Moses is referring to the wilderness generation, Exodus generation, who rebelled against God, and they died out in judgment during those 40 years of wilderness wandering. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, reflecting on this, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And later in Philippians, Paul's going to use that same imagery when he tells the church, listen, you need to be blameless and pure, or blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. What Peter's doing in this gospel call is he's calling these devout Jews out of unbelieving Israel. What he's doing is he is comparing Israel who rejected Jesus with Israel in the wilderness who rejected the gift of Canaan. Doing the same thing. By rejecting Canaan, they were rejecting the Lord. And now Israel in Peter's day has done the exact same thing on a heart level as Israel in the wilderness had done. They had seen God's salvation. They had seen God's promise now come to fulfillment and held out right under their noses. And in Numbers, of course, they say, no, we won't go up and take the land. Let's go back to Egypt. And in Luke, they're doing the same thing when they say, crucify, crucify. And Peter's saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Crooked like Israel was crooked back then. You have a choice before you. He's saying, are you going to go along with the mainstream of your contemporaries, and are you just going to drift with the tide of popular opinion, what people say and think and feel is normal? Or are you going to make a different choice? And look at the amazing response that comes. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's amazing. What we want to see here is that of all the spectacular, miraculous evidences of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that day, for all of the tongues of fire and the sound of the mighty rushing wind and the supernatural languages that the people were speaking, for all of those wonders, this was the greatest miracle of all that the Holy Spirit wrought that day. The work of the Holy Spirit in the souls of these 3,000 sinners who were brought from death to life, who were rescued out of their sin and their rebellion, and who were welcomed in and embraced in the community of the people of God, forgiven of their sins, and they were given the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower them too, all because of what Christ had done in his death and his resurrection, and all because of what Christ was doing on this day, pouring out his Holy Spirit, not just on his disciples, but on these new disciples as well, who were trusting in him for the first time. And this, of course, was just the beginning. This is the alpha point of the whole Acts mission of the church. See, Pentecost was a special day. It was a unique day. It was a one-of-a-kind, unrepeatable, once-for-all event, Christ pouring out the Spirit. This is a mistake sometimes people make, thinking that Pentecost sets the pattern for the daily life of the church, week by week, that this is what the model for what the church's worship and church life is supposed to look like and feel like week by week. It's not the case. Pentecost is a unique, one-of-a-kind, unrepeatable, once-for-all event. But the fruit of Pentecost, the impact of Pentecost, is enduring. It's permanent. What Christ is doing on that day is he is pouring out the Spirit as the permanent possession of the church. The Holy Spirit is ours today. His permanent presence with us. See, Pentecost can never be repeated. Why? Because the Spirit can never be taken back. Because the Spirit will never leave us. The Holy Spirit will never leave Christ's church. Because Christ has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's why Pentecost can't be repeated. But you see, the message of Pentecost, the power of Pentecost, hasn't changed. It's the same message today that it was that day. The good news gospel call hasn't changed. The good news about God, the bad news about sin, the best news about Christ. But it's not just the facts of the gospel that have stayed the same. You've got to understand the call of the gospel remains the same. It is God's call to you and me as much as it was God's call to the people of Jerusalem on this day. And it is still, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you, too, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Save yourselves from this crooked generation that you live among. Because the promise, it's not just for you. It's for your children. It's for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you not only for the gospel message, but for the gospel call. And Lord, we pray that for each of us this day, you would stir our hearts to a renewed response of faith, repentance, embracing of Jesus Christ. And Lord, for any here who have never put their faith in Christ, who never turned away from their sins in that decisive way, Lord, we ask that this would be the day they would not delay any longer. You would bring them now to experience that forgiveness and that precious gift of the Holy Spirit you've promised to those who turn away from sin and to the Lord Jesus in faith. Bless us now as we turn to the Lord's table. And we ask all of this in his name. Amen.